Well, since it's Thanksgiving, I wanted to pull out a kind of a recycling, actually, a sermon that I preached my first year here 8 years ago. I've made some changes, so it won't be all the same. But I want to offer a game plan for Thanksgiving that has a biblical basis to it, that's based in the Old Testament celebration of Sukkot. Now, as Americans, we may have a number of reasons to celebrate Thanksgiving. One is simply the fact that those of us with European ancestry, our ancestors celebrated days of Thanksgiving. There's historical records that indicate that the Spanish explorers and colonists, as well as French, had days of celebrated days of Thanksgiving on American soil back into the 1500s. When the second English colony was planted, that was done by King James in 1607. Part of the charter that he gave them was a stipulation that they had to observe an annual day of Thanksgiving. And so I guess the top picture there is the Anglican priest Robert Hunt leading those first Jamestown settlers in a day of Thanksgiving. And the next photo down there is one of the plantations that developed from that, the Berkeley Plantation, observing a day of Thanksgiving. This is the same King James, by the way, that authorized the King James Bible, because he didn't like the Reformed people. He didn't like the marginal notes in the Geneva Bible, and he wanted a Bible translation that would support his drive for an Anglican church. The Puritans that didn't want to be Anglicans but wanted to have a church that was not controlled by the King of England or by the Pope of Rome also applied to start a colony the same year, 1607, but King James denied it because he didn't want competition with his Anglican colony. But they eventually did figure out a way to move into the New World, the Puritans did, and establish their colony there in Massachusetts in 1621, beginning in 1621, where they had probably the one that you've heard about, one of the first Thanksgiving celebrations. The one that we hear most about was the one that the Puritans did at Plymouth in 1621. De Las Love, in his book, The Fast Days of New Fast and Thanksgiving Days of New England, wrote that the pilgrim practice of designating an official time of Thanksgiving spread into neighboring colonies and became an annual tradition. So according to this historian, it was the tradition of the Puritans that really created this tradition of an annual days of Thanksgiving, as well as days of fasting. Whenever there was a problem that the people faced, they would call for a day of fasting, and afterwards they'd call for a day of Thanksgiving to thank God for his deliverance, and a number of different things. And probably some of those stories are familiar to you. But as a nation, why do we make this a national holiday? Why not make it a private thing? Well, one obvious reason is that under FDR, the Congress set the regular dates, the fourth Thursday in November, and this is going to happen annually. That was a proclamation from a joint resolution of Congress proclaimed by the next president, I think actually Harding or something like that. But proclamations of national days of Thanksgiving have been happening throughout our nation's history, and one of the most famous ones is one of the early acts of the Congress in 1789. Here is a proclamation that was made by George Washington, but he had actually been commanded to do it by both houses of Congress. Maybe I can read it off the screen better. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. They had just become an independent country of America. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That way may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and favorable interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the war, and for the great degree of tranquility and union and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions and government, and so on and so forth. There's a clear, you're clearly saying that we're giving thanks to the God of the Bible, the Almighty God, who is involved in the events of mankind and who has actually helped the nation of America to get started in many providential ways. But there may be political reasons why we observe a day of thanksgiving, but is there a spiritual reason? Is there a biblical reason to have a national holiday of thanksgiving? And I believe there is. I believe we can find that in the Feast of Booths. If you can turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm going to read a passage from there. Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, on the 15th day of the seventh month, which was an autumn month, it fell in, October or November of this year, that is the Feast of Booths, and the Hebrew word for booths or tabernacles is Sukkot or Sukkoth, depending on how you pronounce that. Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall offer burnt offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and offer a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. And skipping down to verse 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And you shall take, on the first day, the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And on down to verse 42. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I want to just bring out several principles from this passage. Note that here is a week-long festival held every year after the harvest, during the fall. This is part of God's design for taking rest and renewal. He gave in the Jewish system, He gave them 3 vacation weeks where they were focused on worship during that week. And this particular one happened in the fall after the harvest. It included 2 Sundays, the first and the eighth day of the week, both intended to be days off of work where they were to gather in a holy convocation to worship God. This foreshadows the coming of the Christian practice of worshiping the Lord Jesus on Sunday. And we see the Old Testament feasts actually set up for that to happen in the New Testament. Then when we get to the New Testament, every time Jesus meets together with his disciples after his resurrection, it's on a Sunday. And when the church meets together, it's on Sundays. It's the Old Testament eighth day, the day of resurrection. It also involved camping out and making booths or tabernacles or makeshift shelters, which the Jews called Sukkot. There's a picture of a traditional Jewish sukkah booth. It was a historical event of national significance, remembering that the Jews used to live in tents as they traveled out of Egypt. For 40 years, they lived in tents. They did not own land because God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and promised them a land of their own where they could own property and have a blessing. This is a historical, it's a historical event, a national event, remembering God's deliverance of a nation. Jesus celebrated this feast during the Gospels. We see that he is in the temple during the Feast of Booths. He also was in the temple. John chapter 10 has him in the temple at the time of the year that Hanukkah happened. Hanukkah was not commanded by God to the Jews. It was actually invented by the Jews to celebrate another time when God delivered them as a nation. They invented the holiday of Hanukkah, but Jesus actually puts his stamp of approval by going to the temple on that day and showing appreciation for this event, this commemoration of a time when God did something special to deliver the nation. Jesus put his stamp of approval by attending that celebration. And it shows the appropriateness biblically, the fact that we have these two holidays in the Old and New Testament, the Feast of Booths and Hanukkah even, celebrating God's deliverance of a nation in a specific historical event. This shows the appropriateness of celebrating other historical events in which God has preserved a nation of people. If we think about the settlement at Plymouth and what God did there, we do have a lot to thank God for in that signal event. You think about it, of the two English colonies before Plymouth, only one of them succeeded. The Roanoke one ended in everybody dying, as far as we know. 50% track record. Of the two French American colonies before Plymouth, 50% track record. One of the two ended in death to all the colonists. So the odds were not good for this group of Puritans trying to establish a new colony in the New World, especially with them arriving at the beginning of winter when they couldn't grow any crops and there weren't any stores to go buy food. The theology and culture of our very church actually comes from this group of people, the Puritan tradition. They are our spiritual ancestors. If the Pilgrims had been wiped out, they might never have formed the roots of American churches like they did as a result of God's deliverance of that group of colonists. We might be Dutch Reformed. We might be Anglican and put the church under the government, the civil government ruling the church, like the Dutch Reformed and Anglican have. But we wouldn't have Presbyterians and Baptists in America if it weren't for the Puritans, the Pilgrims. And without the biblical philosophy of government of the Puritans, with their emphasis on law being derived from the Bible, law and justice being derived from the Bible, and government being derived from the representation of the people, we wouldn't have had the will to gain independence from England. And even if we did, we might just be another third world monarchy if it weren't for the Calvinistic theology of the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God, which shaped our form of government, dividing the powers, separating them so no one person had all the power in the government. There is a truly national significance to God's preservation of that colony in Massachusetts Bay. And it's worth thanking God for that. The Feast of Booths was oriented around worshiping God, using the sacrifices. Sacrifices were to be offered every day. That was the center of worship in the Old Testament. It was the way, it was the picture, the paradigm that God had given them for the forgiveness of sins, the shedding of blood, death, which is the wages of sin. And a substitutionary death, someone dying in the place of the sinner in order for that sinner to be forgiven. That was the center of the worship at the Feast of Booths and in other worship services of Israel. However, it also contained the seeds of the center of our worship. After Jesus sacrificed himself and put an end to all the animal sacrifices, we no longer needed any blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins because Jesus' blood was sufficient to pay for our sin. The reading of Scripture has become the centerpiece of worship for Christians. And that was also, in seed form, part of the festivities of the Jewish seventh month. They call that the Simchat Torah, the rejoicing in the Torah, the law. I'm going to get to that a little more in a little bit. But here we have a fall celebration after harvest, includes days off work, feasting, Sunday gatherings for worship, celebration of God's preservation of a nation of people, and reading the Bible. You see how Thanksgiving, our modern Thanksgiving, has roots in the Old Testament Sukkot feast. But there's an important further thing to note, and that is the limitation in verse 42. Who was commanded to live in booths? All nations? No. Only native-born Israelites. Those are the only people that God commands to do this particular ceremony. If we move on into the New Testament, Acts 13, Colossians 2, we see that the Gentile Christians were not expected to do these ceremonies the way that the Jews were commanded to do them. They were welcome to. They could if they wanted, and we'll see that in a minute. They could be invited in as the sojourners that were invited to participate, but they didn't have to do this. This was not God's command to all the world. It was a type and a shadow, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, of real things that were coming. All right. Once the Jews that had come out of Egypt, that generation of Jews had died during the 4 years of wandering in the desert. Moses, at the end of his life, reviewed the law of Exodus and Leviticus with the next generation, right before they entered into the Promised Land. And that is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Deutero meaning second, nomi meaning law. This is the second iteration of the law. And here's what he says when he mentions the particular laws regarding the Feast of Booths. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast. And, you know, that's all exactly the same, pretty much, as what we read in Leviticus. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. And then at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting at verse 10, he adds this tag on here. Every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. And their children will hear and do as well. I want to point out four principles from these passages in Deuteronomy that I think can serve as a game plan for how we do Thanksgiving this week. All right? Here's a game plan. First off, you're to have a feast. All right? You shall rejoice in your feast. That's a command. Having a feast where you can enjoy the goodness that God has provided. The turkeys that we eat at Thanksgiving are a uniquely American food. The European colonists had never eaten turkeys before. Same with corn. That's a uniquely American grain that was hitherto unheard of by those who came to America from other continents. And it's been traditional to use food even as a way of commemorating God's deliverance of the pilgrims at Plymouth during the first winter. They say that the food got so short that the food rations were limited to only getting 5 grains of corn per day. That was all you could eat because that was all the food they had. And so in some households today, they'll begin the Thanksgiving meal with 5 grains of corn on your plate to remember what God did in our history, in the history of our nation. Well, one thing about a feast is that it presupposes something, though. It presupposes work. It presupposes that you've worked hard all year to grow or earn the food. So working by the sweat of your brow throughout the year is part of the whole picture of the Feast of Thanksgiving. As Paul instructed the Thessalonians at the end of his second epistle to them, "He who will not work, let him not eat." The second principle is to invite guests. We see this in the instructions about the Feast of Booths, where he says, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, sojourner, fatherless, and widow who are within your towns." I see 6 groups of people here. First is yourself. Don't skip out on the rest and joy and worship yourself. Don't be that Martha that's missing out because you're preparing the food or whatever. You shall rejoice in the feast. You. Secondly, your family, your son and your daughter. Don't accept excuses from your children if they don't want to come. It's very important that they hear God's word and that they hear the stories of God's deliverance throughout history so that they too will learn to fear God and love Him themselves. Don't let your family off the hook. Thirdly, your servants. Now, in post-Civil War America, that does sound strange, but in the biblical economy, the slave was a member of the household temporarily for 7 years. He would live and work for you and would be under your authority because he was coming into your household to be trained in biblical principles of work. We can apply this principle today by inviting employees or contract laborers into your home for Thanksgiving. Next come the Levites, and these would be equivalent to today's both the church ministers as well as the parachurch ministry people who do not produce income for themselves because they are working for God's kingdom in a vocational way. So they're dependent on the people of God to provide their needs. Those who are working productive jobs have a certain responsibility to make sure that those who are dedicated vocationally to the Lord's house have the resources to enjoy holidays along with you. The sojourner is the fifth category, and these would be the people from out of town who are living in town temporarily in the community of God's people. They're generally Gentiles that wanted to do business with the Jews and who were receiving hospitality from the Jews, staying in their house or hotel or whatever while they were in town. This kind of invitation to outsiders, we can see the Puritans practicing in inviting the local tribespeople into their feast. For the feast as well as games as well as their worship. It all went together. For us, a significant class of sojourners would be the international students who attend our local university. Holidays are a great occasion, religious holidays are a great occasion where we can freely talk about our faith and apply it because this is what we do on this holiday. And we can explain that to guests from other religions. And they know it up front. They know this is what we're doing, and we don't have to apologize for it. If you don't know any internationals, there are many wonderful people studying at the university. I'm sure Melissa could connect you up with one if you wanted to invite one to dinner. Finally, we have the category of orphans and widows. These are the people with no resources to even work to provide food for themselves. They are the poor and the needy. And they, too, are to be invited to the feast. Applying that today, are there people in our church that you know of who are struggling financially that you'd like to, that you can invite? Or maybe people at work or school or neighbors that are struggling financially that you could offer a special meal to? Churches are doing this in our community as well. The whole Points Avenue, the churches along Points Avenue are coordinating themselves so as to provide a free meal every day of the week so that someone homeless on Points Avenue, there's a church to go to every day of the week for at least to get one meal a day. Lighthouse Baptist, of course, does that on, I think, Wednesday nights over in St. George. And other churches, Peace Lutheran is doing a Thanksgiving dinner the pastor of Church of Peace Lutheran mentioned to me, was it a week or two ago, he said, if any of your church members want to come and help us put this on, please do. We don't want it to just be our church. Over in Ogden, they've got the Methodist and Bible Church, and there's a third one, I can't remember what it is, that put on a Thanksgiving dinner every year too. So if you're not real comfortable with inviting a vagabond off the street into your home, consider pitching in with what the different churches are doing. There's even there's a drive on right now at Flint Hills Breadbasket for getting food to stock their pantries for Thanksgiving and for the winter. I highly recommend that kind of social action rather than the kind of social action that comes through taxation and government social programs. One of the reasons, practical reasons, is that when the government gets involved, it costs five times as much. So typically, your donations to your local charities, 80% or more of them are going to end up actually going to the poor. Whereas if you your tax money that is given to government social programs, only a percentage in the teens actually gets to the poor. Don't get me started on that. This guest list may look pretty overwhelming, and please don't see it as necessarily you having to invite some of all of these different kinds of people into your home on the same day. The point is not to neglect any of these classes of people. Are there new ways that God could use you to be a blessing to more kinds of people? That's the question to ask yourself. Don't get stressed out over, well, I didn't invite any whatever so-and-so's this Thanksgiving. That's okay, but be thinking about comprehensively how you are touching each of these different classes of people. Another principle for our game plan here for Thanksgiving should be self-evident, but in this day and age it needs to be stated. We need to thank God. There are way too many people in this nation that don't know what Thanksgiving is about. They have no idea who they should be thanking for the bounty that they enjoy. The concept of thanksgiving is predicated on the truth that there is a personal God who is sovereign over all things. If God is not sovereign, and if God is not personal, there is nobody to thank. All you have is luck. I remember a poignant scene in the movie Avalon, which is a movie I'd recommend to every American to watch, even if it's just to see little Elijah Wood, Frodo, as a little boy. But this extended family that has immigrated into the United States, they've lost their religious heritage. They have a Jewish background. They've lost their religious heritage in their quest to become successful businessmen in America. But there's a scene where they're sitting around the table at Thanksgiving. They've just cut the turkey. And there's this moment of silence before everyone digs in. It's almost as though they know there should be something else, but they don't know what it is. And the grandmother breaks the silence and says, you know, they call this Thanksgiving. Who are we supposed to be thankful for? And everybody shrugs their shoulders. The question isn't answered. And they go ahead and start eating. And the uncle gets upset. But that's, you have to watch the movie if you want to see that. Thanksgiving is not about just being generally grateful, thankful that you're lucky. Thanksgiving is about thanking the personal, transcendent, and sovereign God who has provided every blessing that you enjoy. As the Apostle James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Our thanksgiving should be oriented to the Lord your God, because the Lord your God has blessed you and will bless you. In fact, the way this is worded, that passage is worded in Deuteronomy, God says, I'm going to bless you in order that you will thank me. It's a setup. Let's be sure to deliberately and thoughtfully orient our Thanksgiving celebrations around thanking God and acknowledging that it is His sovereign control of the fields and animals and customers and markets that brings every blessing we enjoy. And we can be very specific in what we thank God for. Just as the Jews thanked God for their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the pilgrims thanked God for sustaining their lives through the sickness and food shortage of their first winter, and the United States thanked God for their success in the War of Independence, we can thank God about particular things. The freedom from having a state-imposed church. The freedom of educational choice to teach our children Christianity, both of which are a heritage from the Plymouth Pilgrims. The blessings of representative government that recognizes that rights are given by God, for the most part, and inalienable. God's preservation of the patriots throughout history who fought for the freedom of our country. Some of them in our own families who've served in wars. God's preservation of our family lines through great hardships, wars, depressions, disease, relocations. God's providence was even in the steamboat that grounded on the Kansas River. The people from New York that settled Kansas and named it Manhattan. God's providence was in that too. And you can remember the reasons why you personally or your family moved here to Manhattan. and the things that God has done to sustain you here, the life-threatening situations that God has guarded you from, maybe from an auto wreck or something that you had, the financial windfalls that you've received when you needed money, the way that God has enabled you to recover from certain health conditions, kept a roof over your head, provided food to live on, provided meaningful things to do. These are all blessings we can thank God specifically for. Let's do that. And finally, fourth principle for our game plan here is to read Scripture. We saw that at the end of Deuteronomy 31 there. The command was to read the law. There are many passages which talk about the sovereignty of God and talk about the personhood of God and talk about the blessings, the physical blessings and spiritual blessings which God bestows. Reading these things from the Bible is strategic to teach your household and your guests the basics of a biblical worldview on which our whole faith hangs. When Nehemiah and Ezra restarted the nation of Israel after the 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Simchat Torah and the Sukkot Feast of Booths were strategic in rebeginning the nation of Israel to them. Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra chapter 3, both recount the special occasion where they read the law and observed the Feast of Booths at the beginning of their reconstruction of the nation of Israel after Babylon. When the seventh month came, all the people gathered as one into the square before the gate where the priests had rebuilt the altar so they could offer sacrifices, and they had built a platform for the preacher to read the Bible from. And Ezra was their scribe. And so Ezra was the one that opened the book of the law in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up out of respect for God's word. And Ezra read, facing the square, from early morning until midday, entire morning, read the whole Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the priests explained the meanings that were hard to understand. He read it in such a way that they could understand. And it says, the scriptures say, I think that's Nehemiah 8, says, all the people listened intently. There is something that should characterize our Thanksgiving celebrations, is the reading of God's word. So you have a game plan now. Concerning the Jewish Sukkot celebration, you can decide whether or not you want to build a booth. That's optional. But these four principles are universal. They can be applied in any culture at any time. They are things that we can use as a game plan for how we do Thanksgiving. So I encourage you, here's your plan. Let's roll with it, all right?